Thank you, worship team. We attempted there to make much of Christ and not much of ourselves, if you notice, and that's the theme for the day. We are to make much of Christ because there is much to be made of him. And even after we're done, we'll have only just started to scratch the surface. And as we do that, hopefully we will think less of ourselves. And think of ourselves less is the word I wanted to say. And then that we can bring our lives under what we are just doing today. So that with all the stuff going on in our life in the big picture of things, and all the personal things that you are currently undertaking, we will, because of the power of the word of God, the person of Christ, we're going to bring all that under him and go forth in the power of Christ and the power of the Spirit. So thank you, worship team, for helping us to prepare today. Psalm 22 is our scripture today for the preaching, which will follow on exactly from Matthew 27. Thank you, Steve, for reading. And as I ask you to turn to Psalm 22, it's a very long psalm. So what I'm going to do is just going to break it up into two parts. And if the title of the message I have today is The Suffering of Christ and Its Impact on the World. I have another title too, which I kind of thought was actually better. It's two words. We're going to be looking at the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. Those are the two words that I think will be portrayed in this long psalm, Psalm 22. Up until now, the psalms have been shorter. This is a long psalm, and I take it with trepidation to take 31 verses. So I hope the scripture themselves will do most of the talking today, and I'll comment as we go. But I ask you to stand again, church, and even if you're at home in Zoom, stand up in reference and respect to the word of God. We'll read Psalm 22, 1 through 18 first. This is to the choir master. This is a song to be sung. According to the doe of the dawn, or the hind of the morning, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is the word of God. Lord, have mercy on us today as we come under your word for your glory and our highest good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, having now read the first portion of Psalm 22 and listened to Matthew 27 through 50, we should be asking, is this psalm written in the 10th century, or at least 1,000 years before Christ came? Is this psalm all about Christ? Or is it about David, who wrote it first? And then does it find its fulfillment in Christ as he died? Who are we to think of here? Well, the answer is yes to both. But the primary focus must be on Christ. Because although we have seen this pattern emerging already in the Psalms, that they speak first in context of the psalmist's life, experiences, and how he handled them, especially in the suffering, they also foreshadow Christ. But this psalm before us is as Christ-centered and as focused and anticipating him as one can probably find in the whole book of Psalms. And as we've said before about other psalms, we'll say it again, this psalm is way too big for a mere man to fulfill. Although that man of faith, and we think it's David, the author, may well have experienced, and we know he did, real suffering, as he sensed the abandonment of God in the midst of his troubles, and cries out and God hears and he rescues. That was true for David. It's been true of you and me. But if you notice, it's dripping with Christ. But more than that, this psalm, it gives us a doorway into the mystery of Christ's dying horrors, so that we get a sense, perhaps, of what may have been on the heart of Jesus Christ as he died. However, this is holy ground, and we should take off our intellectual shoes and not try to speculate and figure it out, and tread lightly and stand in awe as we just did, as we behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So although this psalm is what we call Christological to the core, the prayer is still a model prayer for worshippers today, as it was for Old Testament worshippers centuries before Christ came and fulfilled it and revealed its greater meaning and purpose. So we'll read the remaining verses later and see then that the confidence and joy expressed at the end of the psalm can impart hope as the psalmist moves toward God rather than away from or staying mired, stuck in disappointment of the sense that God has left him alone. So let us consider this psalm of the cross is another way to call it. And we notice, what's our word today? It's humiliation. It's not a good word. But we're standing here today because Christ was willing to be humiliated publicly. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So our mind is immediately cast to the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember Matthew 27:46, where Christ on the cross quoted these exact words, cried them out with a loud voice, having been on the cross for 3 hours. It was all dark like it was a couple weeks ago. But it wasn't because of a fire. It was because of the anger, the wrath of God, and creation itself groaning at what was happening, the scandal of the cross. Christ knew these words very well. His Bible was the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament. He understood it. He meditated on it. And he knew that was his lot. He knew he would fulfill it. Allow me to help you notice the numerous allusions to the crucifixion, the passion of Jesus found in these first 18 verses and reproduced in the Gospels. You may have noticed them, but here they are. Verse 1 and 2, the cry of abandonment. Verse 6 and 7, the despair and mocking of Christ. Verse 8, the taunting him about his apparent useless faith in God. Verse 14 and 15, the sheer exhaustion of body, the strain on his heart, the loss of all strength, utterly spent, thirsty, about to die. Verse 16, while helpless to defend himself, surrounded by people bent on doing evil to him and who have pierced his hands and his feet. And verse 18, while taking his last breaths, they divide his garments and cast lots for each piece of clothing. So just as Isaiah 53, where we think of the suffering servant, is fulfilled by Christ, in the same way, Jesus suffering unto death is vividly portrayed in the first part of this messianic psalm, Jesus, Messiah. There were many times when David felt abandoned by God in times of trouble. Yet he still prayed to his God that he be heard. And he was. And maybe you've felt many times alone and forsaken. And yet you've still cried to God because you know that's the only person you can cry to. You still go to him. There was only one time when Jesus had a sense of his Father hiding his face and being forsaken by him. Yet at that time he cried out with a loud voice after several brutal hours of crucifixion. My God, my God. You could do it. I could talk about each word. Why have you forsaken me? That would be worth looking at just by itself. We could stop, but I won't. Remember, when he cried that out, he had already accepted in the depth of his heart this cup of wrath in the Garden of Gethsemane just the night before. He almost died then at the thought and stress of what was coming. But God in the garden allowed his angels to attend to him and strengthen him and minister grace to his beloved son. But when the time came to suffer, it was as hard and even more terrible than he had imagined. He had never known what it was like to be forsaken of his Father. And this seemed to contradict what Jesus had told his disciples only a short time before in John 16:32, which is the discourse of Jesus just before he was taken and crucified. John 16:32, Jesus said this to his disciples. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his home, to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Everyone left him, but he said, but the Father is with me. But from this piercing cry that split the night or the day, the suffering, obedient servant reminded himself of the character of his God, and he sought him still. Verse 3, yet, even though this is what's happening, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So it is impossible for us, I think, to assess what this sense of separation meant to Jesus. This is one of the most impenetrable mysteries of the gospel narrative. But in our own feeling and sense of being left alone, as David himself did, we too can do no less than cry out to God and remember who he is and what he has done for us and for all his people in the past who have trusted him and cried out to him. He says that though you have forsaken me, you are holy. And our fathers, they trusted. And they cried out, and you delivered, you rescued, you did not allow them to be put to shame. This is David writing, calling out. David was saying that it was there, the fathers, it was their rule of life. You know, we all have a rule of life. And their rule of life was to trust in God and cry out to him. And he says, you heard them. And the psalmist is saying, trusting you is my rule of life too, just like theirs was. So please hear me and do for me what you have done for them, because that is who you are. But the psalmist further describes his dilemma, but it leads us even closer to Christ and his sufferings because of the New Testament allusions to this very passage. He says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. As Christ hung on the cross, he was regarded as subhuman, it seems. A worm. Sometimes don't you feel like a worm and not a person because you just feel so low about yourself? Subhuman. Useless. And that's how he was even regarded on the cross. David probably felt that of himself. I don't think Jesus saw himself as a worm, worthless person. He knew who he was. He knew where his identity was. But he was treated as a worm, subhuman, of no use. Guilty, convicted, offender who deserved what he was getting. So not only was he crucified, he was scorned, he was despised, he was mocked. They made mouths at him. That means they shoot out their lips at him. They wagged their head at him. Could you imagine wagging your head at Jesus Christ? They're going, at Jesus. You shouldn't wag your head at Jesus. They taunted him for believing in a God who would not and could not deliver him. So even God is mocked for not showing up on the cross. And all these gestures of torment in verse 6 through 8 were reproduced at Calvary. You see that in Matthew 27, 39, and 43, which Steve read. So in his despair, which it was, he continues his appeal, and it's based on his lifelong relationship with God. Verse 9, yet, not only are you holy, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. So he continues his high appeal. I have been yours from birth, he says, as if set apart for you. Nothing has changed. This does not make sense, is the sense of it. It's important to know that this is not a lapse of faith on the author's part. And of course, we know not on Christ's part. Not a lapse of faith, nor is it a sign of a broken relationship, but a feeling of disorientation. As God's familiar, lifelong, protective, and loving presence is withdrawn, and at the very time that the worst of enemies are closing in. Don't you sometimes feel a bit like disorientated in your spiritual life? Doesn't quite make sense. You're trusting him, but he's not hearing. And you know he does, but he's not answering. And you know you're his from salvation, but so it doesn't make sense. And it seems that is the appeal here. It's a high appeal from a struggling, suffering person. So the author and Christ, and hopefully us when we are in this position, is not floundering in faith. So he does not allow himself to be dragged down, sucked below, but he makes for the highest ground of holy, fatherly protection. And his prayer is simple and it's specific. He says, you may have forsaken me, but I am still calling out to you. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. So the basic theme of abandonment is now elaborated upon. Like, can you explain a little more what you mean by being abandoned by God? Yes. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan, a real place where they were known for their strong, impressive bulls. Be not far is the same as saying, come close. Come close to where my trouble is. My trouble's here. I want you to come really close to where my trouble is. Not over there, here, right next to me. So I can sense your presence. So I can, my trust can have something concrete to hold on to. I need you to show your face and your power against the many, for I am but one. And they are strong and impressive, like the bulls of Bashan and the ruthlessly cruel lions. This is a deadly combination of wild animals, bulls and lions. He is being assaulted on every level, and it takes its toll. You know, have you ever said, I can only take so much? Well, the psalmist says, verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death. So faintness and exhaustion overwhelm him. He is utterly spent. His frame is racked in pain. His heart is no longer firm. His strength is gone and dried up like a clay pot in the furnace. No moisture left in the pot that's been baked dry. And he is thirsty, but there is no water to drink. He is about to die. Add to this the anguish of the spiritual battle that he was facing alone, in Christ's case, as the perfect human. So the darkness of divine desertion was also Satan's last opportunity to tempt the Son of God to falter. And Satan was not going to pass that up. Satan doesn't pass up opportunities. He sensed victory as he saw the Son of God expiring, and he poured out the full fury of his evil upon the Son of God. So the psalmist continues to lament his dire situation. This is a lament psalm. It's like, enough already, we say, but we must stop and look and recognize the scandal of the cross, the scandal of grace. Verse 16 to 18, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. These are men like wild dogs. They're not nice dogs that want to come and lick your hand. They are pack dogs, like hyenas and jackals, circling, waiting for the perfect time to strike, perhaps when the bulls and lions have backed off for a second or two. They've already pierced his hands and his feet. They've bound him and tied him. He cannot move. And in the case of Christ, no, he cannot move because he's been impaled to the cross. Stretched out, his bones can be counted, his ribs. But all it does is give them time to stare and gloat at his emaciated body, merciless as they were. And one final act, as he was dying, having already been stripped naked of his clothing, they divided his garments and cast lots for them, like a game, to pass the time until he died. It didn't really matter who got the clothes. So as we finish that first part, I just say one thing. Behold the humiliation of the Son of God, the Lord of glory. Behold him. Behold the man. Nothing like this ever happened to King David. The full price of redemption was being paid, and no part of Christ's body and soul escaped its share of agony. These were unknown sufferings at the hand of man that should cause us to blush for human nature and mourn for our Redeemer's shame. And as he suffered in the physical and emotional realm and attacked by Satan in the spiritual realm, the full cup of God's holy wrath over mankind's sin was poured out upon him, and he endured it all alone as the perfect substitutionary sacrifice in our place. The wrath of God was being satisfied so that God's wrath need never be poured out on those who would believe in him. Hallelujah, what a savior. But now comes the turning point. He goes back to his thought of verse 11, and he says in verse 19, in fact, I'm going to have us read it all again. So I'm going to ask you to stand up again. Never done this in the middle of a sermon, but come on. You don't have to. But if you are willing to, I'm going to read the next part of the Word of God. So if it's hard, that's fine. Verse 19 through 31, we're going to read the rest of it together. This is the rest of the scripture. And I won't take as long talking about this part as I just did on that part. This is the turning point. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All of you, offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Turning point. He asks for and fully anticipates his Lord to come quickly, to help, to deliver from the sword, to save, knowing it is as if he's already been rescued from the power of the dog, from the gaping mouth of the ravenous lion, from the dangerous horns of the wild oxen. And herein is the first measure of being rescued. You have rescued me. He's been asking to be rescued. Then he says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered, is the sense. How is this? His prayer has been heard. So all of the agonizing outpouring of the first 21 verses have reached the Father's throne. It took a lot longer than some of the other psalms we've looked at so far. But Christ suffered a long time, didn't he, on that cross? So we ought not to gloss over it, shocking as it is. We need to stay at the foot of the cross. And with all that, all of a sudden, his sorrow and suffering just turns to praise. Did you notice that? It's just totally turned. It's a sense of thanksgiving. The psalmist is rejoicing over his rescue, deliverance, and salvation. So we have the humiliation of Christ in view from the beginning, all the way through to verse 21, in which he continually cries out to God for help. And then from 22 to 31, we see Christ in his exaltation and the impact that his triumph has over the whole world. It anticipates this turning point in David's life, that it's going to have a far-reaching effect on a lot of people in a lot of places over a long period of time. So we are way beyond any of David's sufferings at this point and any of his victories, while acknowledging that he had many sufferings and he suffered well and received a lot of victory and praise and glory. So the exaltation of Christ could only happen after his sufferings, right? There's no exaltation without the humiliation. But while the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is not revealed here, the theme is present. For we know that the Son was not delivered from death. He was not saved. He was not rescued. But he was left alone to die. But on the third day, the Lord God laid his hand upon his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, and whom he loved, and he raised him to life in the same body in which he had died. And no one would ever lay an evil hand on him again. So a strong note of victory comes out of the suffering. Verse 22 of Psalm 22 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, where you turn there, the main point in Hebrews is the fact that Jesus expressed solidarity with his brothers. It's good when brothers are in solidarity together. He identified himself with them as he suffered for them so he could purchase their pardon. Let me read to you in Hebrews 2, 9 for a little context through verse 12. Hebrews 2, 9 through 12. Listen to this. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Sounds like Psalm 6, 8, remember? Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and now Hebrews writer quotes Psalm 22:22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, in this section that I read, 22 to 31 especially, it was a lot to look at. And so I looked at Matthew Henry, a 17th century Christian commentator. His best work was writing a whole commentary on the Old and the New Testament. Born in Wales, lived in England. Great combination. It's been used down the centuries as a respected commentary on the whole Bible. And of this particular section, he helped me. I kind of put some together. Here's some of the impact. The impact of the sufferings, the humiliation, and then the exaltation of Christ through the resurrection has on the world. One, that he, Christ, should have a church in the world that would bring praise and honor and glory in reverent fear of God's name. That he should have a church in the world that would bring praise and honor and glory in reverent fear of his name. We saw that in these verses here. Verse 22, I believe. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. Genuine worship of Christ includes praise, boasting, rehearsing God's character, glorifying, magnifying him by speaking, testifying of what he has done for you and in you. Fear, being overcome with awe and reverence of him so holy before his power and might, so that we stand in awe of him, as we did earlier. And we should invite and encourage and expect others who share our faith and one another to do likewise when we come together. That's why we worship together. So together with one voice, we can worship him. We can praise him and give him glory in abject fear of him. What happened to the psalmist is God drew out his praise from him. He didn't like decide. God drew it out from him. Let me ask you this. Does Christ draw out praise from you? Does he just draw it out? Is it impossible not to praise him because he's so real to you? He's redeemed you. You love him so, and you're devoted to him. You trust him that he draws out praise from you, especially when you're in the great congregation. I think we're a great congregation, don't you? Does Christ do that to you, in you? Don't resist him. Do not resist it when God draws out praise from your heart. Praise him. Give him the praise he deserves. But do more than that. The psalmist says, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Our praise and glory and honor will include making and fulfilling our vows to him, both personally along with those who fear him. This will include deeds of kindness and compassion to the poor and afflicted, who can depend upon our help, and people will seek him and perhaps find him and praise him because of our love for God, which is expressed in compassion and love for those who are afflicted. So first, he should have a church that gives him honor, praise, and glory and fear. Second, that all humble and thankful souls should find full satisfaction and happiness in him. This is the impact of Christ. All humble, contrite, repentant, thankful souls should find not a little bit of satisfaction, but full satisfaction and real joy and happiness in Christ alone. Do you have that? Do you find you are satisfied with him? Third, that the church should extend itself to all the corners of the earth and take in people from all tribes, tongues, and nations. A true diversity of people responding to the universal call of the gospel. We see that in this end. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. And lastly, fourth, that the church of God, and with it the kingdom of God among men, should continue to extend and thrive to all generations through the end of time. The emphasis is on the sovereignty of God. For the kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So this is the ongoing and unstoppable impact that the humiliation of Christ and his sufferings and the resultant exaltation by his glorious resurrection to life and ascension back to heaven has had, is having, and will have for the rest of time. It's massive. How can we know this? Because the last words of the psalm, he has done it. See that word at the end of the psalm? They shall proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, another generation, that he has done it. That is strikingly similar to the phrase when Jesus died on the cross, when he said what? It is finished. He has done it. We will proclaim to the world that he has done it. And the impact of the suffering and of the exaltation of Christ is unstoppable. The emphasis is on the king's rule and reign. As he endured the cross, scorning its shame, Jesus knew that his cry would be answered when his work had been completed, but not before. and that through his many sufferings, the nations would be blessed in fulfillment of the covenant that God had made with him. He was the posterity, the seed that came from Abraham. All nations on earth will be blessed through the seed of Abraham, which is ultimately the seed we know as Christ. He has brought many sons to glory. Do you know this Christ? We try to make much of him today. Has he redeemed your life by his death for your sin? As you sit there this morning, or as you sit at home watching, do you understand that his humiliation and his suffering was for you, and because of your sin, you can't get around it? It was for your sin that he was crucified. It was for my sin that he was crucified. We didn't ask him to be crucified. We didn't want him. We didn't care. We were still sinners when he died. We were uninterested in his sacrifice. We were okay by ourselves. He took the initiative. Do you understand that his exaltation, his rising from the dead and ascension into heaven, was also for you, so that you may share in his glory, in his risen life? Is your life an offering of thanksgiving and praise to him who loved you and died for you and was raised again to life? Is the conclusion that the Apostle Paul made in his letter to 2 Corinthians your conclusion? 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Paul said, "For the love of Christ controls us. We have concluded this." It's a conclusion. "That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So let us anchor these truths in our hearts by coming to the table of grace at his invitation. We have made much of Christ this morning, at least we've tried to, because there is much to be made of him. In fact, we cannot make too much of him, can we? But we can make too much of ourselves and other lesser things that we allow to occupy and dominate our mind. So we should say, "Lord, help us to take it all in, little by little, that it may overflow." The reason we take it in is that it may come out, overflowing as we respond to the salvation that we have been given in Christ. I'm just going to read you a very short devotion that I read earlier this week, which I think it's regarding our place in the world. The result of Christ's suffering and humiliation and exaltation is there's a church in the world that has a witness for this Christ. And we are in this midst of this world struggling to know what that looks like right now, because we can't go in there. But this is fine up here right now, isn't it? The topic is "Add no stumbling blocks." The worst thing we can be as a church is a stumbling block. The enmity of the world is bitter in its assault against the people of Christ. Men will forgive 1,000 faults in others, but they will magnify the most trivial offense in the followers of Jesus. Instead of vainly regretting this, let us make it work for us. And since so many are watching for our collapse, let it be a special motive for walking very carefully before God. If we live carelessly, the watching world will soon see it, and multiple tongues will spread the story, exaggerated and emblazoned by the zeal of slander. They will shout triumphantly, see how these Christians act. They are hypocrites to everyone. And so great damage will be done to the cause of Christ, and his name will be greatly maligned. The cross of Christ is in itself an offense to the world. Let us take care that we add no offense of our own. It is a stumbling block to Jews. Let us ensure that we put no stumbling blocks where there are enough already. Christ is folly to the Gentiles, Let us not add our folly to give apparent reason for the scorn with which the world derides the gospel. The worldly deride the gospel. How concerned we should be with ourselves. How rigid with our consciences. In the presence of adversaries who will misrepresent our best deeds and impugn our motives, if they cannot censure our actions, we should be circumspect. Like pilgrims, we travel under suspicion through Vanity Fair, through the world. Not only are we under surveillance, but there are more spies than we imagine at home and at work. If we fall into the enemy's hands, we may sooner expect generosity from a wolf or mercy from a fiend than anything like patience with our infirmities from those who spice their infidelity toward God with scandals against his people. Lord, lead us always. Do not allow our enemies to trip us up. Amen.